Psalms of the Ascents on the Wednesday nights when I have been preaching. However, that psalm fits so wonderfully with a communion Sunday. And so as I was putting it together today, I decided that I would push it off till Sunday because we will be worshiping the Lord around the Lord's table this coming Sunday. And so this evening, we are going to go to the New Testament and look at a portion of Mark chapter 9. And the title of my sermon this evening will be Learning Humility. There are many places in God's Word that we could go to learn of humility. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31, where Paul tells these boasting Corinthians this. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh." Paul tells the Corinthians, it is God who does the choosing, and it is God who does the sanctifying in your life. And so if you're going to boast, make sure you boast in him. Even further in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, as Paul is highlighting that even those who handle the Word of God, those who perhaps are in the leadership of the church, are simply servants. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos?" Not who. "And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." We are called simply to be faithful to what God has called us to, but always remember that it's God who does the work in the hearts and lives of his people. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as well, in verse 7, who says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, what do you have that God has not already given to you? Who are you other than what God has made you to be? And so, certainly, we could spend much time in passages like that to highlight the goal of humility in our lives. But this evening, I want to look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 through 37. We want to hear some instruction directly from the lips of our Lord. Jesus says this to his disciples. "Well, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, humility is something that we could all learn more of, as it has been said of humility, that the moment you think you have it, you've lost it. True humility is like a rare jewel. It's hard to find in this world, but when you do, it's hard to notice anything else. It stands out amongst the popular crowd of pride. J.C. Ryle said of humility, of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility. And you would think that of all the people in all the world, that those who are closest to Christ, those who have come to Christ for salvation, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were once objects of God's wrath, that those who were chosen before the foundation of the world by God Himself to be holy and blameless in His sight, those who offered nothing to God and could offer nothing to God for their eternal salvation, those who have been chosen, who have been bought out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of Christ, you would think that they of all people would be ones who display genuine humility. And yet, even as Christians, even as those who have been given the undeserved and unearned privilege of being called children of God, if we were honest with ourselves, we would say and see that we're still far from being humble. It seems that even in our most faithful moments in life, they are still riveted with pride. Again, J.C. Ryle said it this way. He says, "It is an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. It is an old sin," he says. "It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their merits deserved. It is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected and can even wear the garb of humility. It is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance, keeps men back from Christ, checks brotherly love, and nips in the bud spiritual concern." He says this, "Let us watch against it, and be on our guard." So how do we do just that? How, if God truly desires humility from His people, how can we learn humility? If it's true that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, how can we be humble? If it's true that God says in Isaiah 66 that his favorable gaze is fixed upon those who simply humbly take God at His word, how can we learn such humility? I think we learn that from this passage in Mark 9. And from this passage, we see two ways to learn humility. Two ways to learn humility, or two keys, as it were, to unlock the door of humility. Number one, look at Christ's example of humility. If you want to learn true humility, then we have to look at humility in its truest form, which is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Look at verses 30 through 32 with me. It says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him." From there refers to Caesarea, a place where much took place, where Peter makes his confession back in chapter 8, where he says, "You are the Christ." It's also the Mount of Transfiguration took place as the other disciples were left there in Caesarea, and they went up upon the mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus, and got to see the glory of Christ along with Elijah and Moses. You had to think that something like that was playing into some of the discussion of who is the greatest, even though they were told not to tell anybody, and I don't think they did, but I'm sure sitting in the back of their minds is like, well, whatever these other disciples say, it's got to be at least one of us three. And, you know, the one who always holds that most prominent part of the discussion. Disciples were unable to cast out the demon in Caesarea. And they were taught there that still, it wasn't about them, that they were still needing to fully depend upon God. And he went through Galilee, it says. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Why? Why did he not want anyone to know that he was in Galilee? Well, verse 31 tells us. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the reality of his coming death and resurrection. We're now at the point in Jesus' ministry where Jesus is devoting his efforts to preparing the 12 for his coming passion and their future ministry apart from him, which would culminate in the upper room discourse in John chapter 13. Obviously 13 through 17. And on their journey through Galilee to Capernaum, Jesus, for the second time here in the book of Mark, tells his disciples about his coming death and resurrection, setting before his disciples not only the truth of what was going to happen to him, but also to do so as an example of the type of humble service that he was about to teach his disciples. Jesus began to teach his disciples these things back in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he tells them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Title Jesus had been given all the way back in the Old Testament. It emphasizes Christ's humanity, but it's so much more than that. It really does highlight not only his humanity, but his kingship. In Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14, it speaks of the Son of Man who would reign and his dominion would be over all the earth. Here, he is identifying himself as not only man, but as the king who would come and suffer for his people. In other words, here is the man of all men to be delivered into the hands of men. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He gives this prediction of the things to come, his Passion Week. And it's astounding that the highlight of his humility is seen in the passive tense of the verb here. He's delivered over into the hands of men. Remember, Jesus, in his humanity, came in humble submission to the Father. Though he still was God, he was God in human flesh, and in his humanity, his will was to do, or his food was to do, the will of the Father. And so he was delivered over into the hands of men. We know that from passages like Acts chapter 2 and John chapter 3 verse 16, that the God was the ultimate source that handed Jesus over to be killed by the Romans. We know that Judas had a part in it as well, as he would betray Jesus. And the Jews obviously handing him over to the Jews. And they would kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. In other words, he sets before his disciples the gospel. And it is the gospel. It is the good news. And only in Jesus' death and resurrection do we have hope of eternal life. But in this situation, in this context, Jesus wants to use the very thing that would save these disciples from their sin. He wanted to use this as an example for them to follow. Not only would this suffering and resurrection provide and accomplish salvation for lost souls, it would also serve as the greatest example of humility known to men. This is the picture of true humility. That the God of the universe would step down off of his throne, as it were, and be delivered into the very hands of those whom he had created. The Son of Man into the hands of men. I mean, consider that act of humility. What an act of service. What a model of true lowliness. Think of Philippians 2. The one who is equal with God did not consider equality with God a thing to be tenaciously held on to or grasped, but rather emptied himself by becoming a slave and becoming obedient to the point of death. From the highest status to the lowest status known to man, a slave, but then to die the most shameful death on the planet. And he was the perfect one, the sinless, to die for the sinner, the just for the unjust. Perfection in the place of absolute wickedness. Again, the creator for the creature. The most significant one of all for the least. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 5:7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for the good man someone would dare even to die? But in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how we need to look at Christ's example and apply it. Oh, how we need to sit at the feet of Christ's display of humility and take it to heart. That true humility would be seen in us putting everyone else as more important than ourselves. I love what Spurgeon states about humility. Seen through Jesus, he says this. It's a little bit longer quote, so bear with me. He says, Jesus is the great teacher of lowliness of heart. We need daily to learn of him. See the master taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Follower of Christ, will you not humble yourself? See him as the servant of servants, and surely you cannot be proud. Is not this sentence the summary of his biography? Quoting from Philippians 2:8, he says, he humbled himself. Was he not on earth always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another, till naked he was fastened to the cross? And there, did he not empty out his inmost self, pouring out his lifeblood, giving up for all of us, till they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave? How low was our dear Redeemer brought? He goes on further, he says, how then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. See hands and feet given up to the rough iron and his whole self to mockery and scorn. See the bitterness and the pangs and the throes of inward grief showing themselves in his outward frame. Hear the thrilling shriek, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten. Think of that, and as Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in lowliness at his feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. May the Lord bring us into contemplation to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of pompous man of pride. We shall take the humble place of one who loves much because much has been forgiven him. And he says, pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson and then rise and carry it into practice. I've read of Spurgeon saying elsewhere so often, and this is a paraphrase, we can bolster ourselves as we compare ourselves to one another, but if we simply come to the foot of the cross and compare ourselves with Jesus, we would see that all of us are just dust before him. We need to exemplify this kind of humility. It is the call of God upon our lives. And the disciples had a hard time learning this lesson. We're not the only ones. We know that the struggles that they would have. We see that in verses 32 through 34, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. It is astounding here. This is the second time Jesus has instructed them that he would be handed over to the hands of men and die, and then 3 days later rise again. They did not understand this statement, but they were afraid to ask, and that's probably because of Peter being rebuked in chapter 8, verse 33, when Peter tells Jesus, no, you can't die for us. But he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I'm sure nobody wants to speak up at this point because of Peter putting his foot in his mouth at that point. And so they just kept silent. They kept silent. And It says that they kept silent after Jesus had asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Think about the red-faced moments that maybe you've had in life. The old phrase, you had your hand caught in the cookie jar. You know those moments where perhaps you've been doing that thing which is wrong, and all of a sudden your parents walk in, and you're like, "Oh, man." They're like, "What's happening?" And you just stand there in silence. I remember when I was, I think I was in sixth grade probably. I may have told you this before, and I was allowed to sit, six rows back as my dad was preaching. I finally got to, not sit by my mom. So the sixth row was the furthest back, so I'm back there and, messing around with my friends, as it seemed like I always was. And this particular time I was making enough ruckus that my dad, in the middle of his sermon, paused and looked directly at me, waiting for me to look up at him. And he's like, "Do I need to come back there?" The reddest my face probably had ever been. But I was caught. I was scared to death at that moment. Well, this is probably something of what the disciples had to be feeling as they were discussing which one of them is the greatest. And then Jesus tells them, "Oh, by the way, the Son of Man is going to die." I love what one commentator said. Faced with the question posed by the one prepared to surrender himself to the lowliness and obscurity of the cross, they whose thoughts are all of their own status and prestige can have nothing to say. Sure, there was conviction, shame, embarrassment by what they were arguing about. For they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest, verse 34. Which of them was the most significant in the kingdom of God? The most important, the MVP, so to speak. This was the way of the culture around them. This attitude is displayed in the Pharisees as Jesus, not far from this conversation in Matthew 23, in a little bit of a harmony of the Gospels, he would stand in Jerusalem and call out the Pharisees for their pride and for their disbelief and for the rejection of him. And we see this in our culture as well. It was with the disciples, so often it is with us. We want prestige, we want to be recognized, we want to be noticed or thanked, perhaps to be the center of attention. You can see that in the sports world, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. Everything is all about me. And there's always the competition of who is the best. And I remember even being in seminary and the struggle that was often there and the discussion and the debates back and forth and having to preach after somebody else in your class just preached and then hearing from the professor what they did so well and maybe what you did not do so well and so on and so forth. And just the tendency of pride. We were told by one of our professors, as we were learning to preach in the preaching labs, he's like, "Some of you may be here today and you really need to hear what I have to say to you, because, you would be one that after preaching, you go back and some old lady in the back would just dote on how good you are at preaching. And you would be arrogant enough to believe her." There's something to that, though. Even Spurgeon said, it's like I would get done preaching and then Satan would be there to greet me at the back door because of the temptation to be proud about simply being a mouthpiece for Christ. Jesus says, if you want to be seen as the most significant in God's kingdom, you must see yourself as last and servant of all. Which brings us to the second key to humility. And that is to listen to Christ's explanation of humility. Not only learn from Christ's example of humility, but to listen to Christ's explanation here. Verses 35 through 37. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Sitting down here, this is the position of a Jewish teacher. It was the position of Jesus when he was about to give very important instructions. You could see that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He sat down assuming the position of teacher and one having authority with the Word of God. And he says this, "If anyone wants to be first." It's amazing. He doesn't really rebuke them here. Perhaps he already knew. His question of what you were discussing on the way was enough rebuke in the moment. But he graciously and gently corrects their thinking. That is to say, he says, if anyone wants to be seen as most important by God, if you really do want a prominent position in the kingdom of God, if anyone wants to be most pleasing in the sight of God, then he says this, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is stated in the most emphatic and solemn way Jesus could have stated it. And this was, as I said before, so countercultural. This was so unheard of. And Jesus states with great emphasis that if you want to be first, and he's drawing his disciples into the argument and really is assuming that truth for the sake of the argument, he says, then you must be last in this life. If you really want to be first, you must be last. This is everything opposite to the world. Everything opposite of what we see in the media of our day. Teaching us to be most beautiful. You want to be the most popular, perhaps the most fit. You need to have the most money, the nicest car, the most recognition. Just seeking to climb the ladder of success by stepping on anyone and everyone else in your way. You must love yourself before you love others. I mean, just think of the whole mental health awareness that is being pumped out now even more than ever before. You really just need some you time. You really need to just make it all about you. Jesus says, actually, you need to make it about everybody else. To make it about him and to make it about everybody else. He says, if you really want to be first, you need to be last of all. It pertains to the fullest extremity or the furthest extremity in rank, value, or position. To be last of all means that you must have the attitude that everyone else around you is more important to you than you are to yourself. We've been going through Philippians 2 in our young adult study, and it's astounding there that Paul gives that blanket sweep. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Not just most things, but nothing. And to consider others as more important than yourself. We've been talking about what that looks like, especially amongst our siblings. and putting others first. You must see yourself as the most insignificant, the most unimportant. In other words, you must consider all others as better or more important than yourself. You want to take the most lowly and humble place. If we were to be last of all, we would see ourselves as dispensable and replaceable and in one sense, unneeded. Don't need the recognition of men. Because God does not need us. He does choose to use us. And He has called us to serve. But we're here today and gone tomorrow. Christ is the one building His church. Not only that, but you will make yourself servant of all. If you are mindful of the fact that others are more important, then you will treat others as more important and you will find ways to serve them. It's taking a proactive approach of looking around you and saying, how can I be a slave? In other words, you will determine to attend to the needs of others freely. You will live for others. This is perfectly exemplified in Jesus' statement in this very same book in Mark chapter 10, verse 41 through 45. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Again, they're asking which one gets to sit on his right side in the kingdom. So they didn't get it in chapter 9, by the way. So hearing this, the rest of the 12 are angry with them, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, in the three different times where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, in those three times, he calls his disciples to true, humble service. You could see that if you went back to chapter 8, verse 31 through 35, our passage, and then what we just read in Mark 10. Jesus then goes on and gives an illustration, sets before them an object lesson. They're probably in Peter's house, by the way. His house was in Capernaum. And perhaps this is one of Peter's children. We're not told who. But he gives an object lesson to further illustrate his point. Verses 36 and 37, taking a child, he set him before them and taking him in his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. This does not have anything to do with children's salvation, doesn't have anything to do with children being baptized or taking communion or anything like that. You see the context. Why does he grab a child, though? Children in this culture were actually very insignificant. They were regarded, other than the slaves, as the lowest in rank among the family. And so he says, whoever receives one child like this... It speaks of hospitality or welcomes them. It's a demonstration of service. In other words, true humility would be you stooping to the lowest to serve the lowest on the totem pole, so to speak. To show hospitality to a child would have been to stoop to the lowest level of servanthood. A father serving his child. The idea that Jesus wanted his disciples to get was that true greatness in God's eyes is found in humility and service, even unto the least of these. That you are, in your own estimation, least of all, and servant even to the most insignificant. And then, to add even further dignity to the shocking idea of serving the lowest of lows as as true greatness in God's eyes, Jesus says, if you receive a child on my behalf or in my name, he says, you receive me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. In other words, if you stoop to this level in your service, you not only serve the child, but you serve me. You demonstrate hospitality to me. Jesus says, if you receive a child on my behalf, that is for his glory and his name, under his reputation, not only did you serve me in a worthy way, but you served the Father in a pleasing way as well. In other words, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God wants us to be humble. That is the call upon our lives. And the way to that end is to look at and learn from Christ's example of humility, and then to listen to and learn from Christ's explanation of humility. May we desire God's commendation more than any of the accolades of men. May we have the desire to be first in God's eyes and last in this world. May we consider the humility of our Lord and truly follow him. Father, thank you for this rich lesson in humility. And though we could not, like Christ, in the same sense, come and die in the place of sinners in order to save them, we certainly could die to ourselves and serve your people. I pray, Lord, that we would be marked by this type of humility, that we would recognize who we are before you and fully give of ourselves, putting everyone else's needs above our own, putting everybody else's interests above our own, truly looking like Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our perfect example. In Jesus' name, amen.